Revelation. Please turn there.
Because this evening we are going to study the outline of the book of Revelation. Of all the books in the Bible, this is the one where whatever outline you give, it has a theological perspective. So that's why we are going to try to explain. I pass a handout, and if you didn't get one, I think back there where Jenna is, you should have put. You could keep an eye on that when we get there. But if you generally take notes, it's still good to take notes from your books or whatever. So in our study of the we have been looking at both the general context and the specific context of the book of Revelation. We have seen the items of the general context. We are looking at the items for the specific context. And the items for the specific context that we have seen so far, I think we are about 3 slides back, contain, first of all, date, author, and recipients. Main doctrinal points, we've seen that. The purpose or occasion of the book. Next slide, please. Comparison between Daniel and Revelation or John. We've seen that. And last week, we saw the literary style. We spoke about 11 literary devices. They are not the only ones, but they are key ones that you can find in the book of Revelation. We talk about figures of speech, genre, and nice things like that. So the remaining themes of specific context to the book of Revelation are the following. There are two that we need to see. A structure, which we'll see this evening, and interpretation. Interestingly, even though we would have a specific lesson on the various approaches to interpreting the book, we need to talk about interpretation tonight because however you interpret it, the book, that's how you are going to have a certain outline. Okay? So those 4 traditional approaches, past, and you may say, what's the difference between past and historical? Well, past, the book of Revelation was fulfilled before 100 BC. It was all about the fall of Jerusalem and the first persecution of the Christian. So they say it was written before 70. It's all done, past. Historical says it covers the whole period of the church. So it's still active. Okay? From Jesus Christ, so everything is a certain period of, 7 churches, 7 period of history. And the future, or maybe we say the allegorical part, says, it doesn't have any time factor. It's just symbols to encourage the church at any time. It's really a beautiful story, a vision that the Lord gave for, it's just symbolic stuff. It's not really prophecy, per se. And the futuristic, or future, is saying that, if not all, the bigger part of Revelation has not yet been fulfilled. So today we will study the structure of the book of Revelation. And for most of the books in the Bible, the structure becomes visible once you can see literary markers, change of subject, a list, and then you say, okay, he's changing subject here, therefore, that's a new area. You can look at leading sentences. You have seen how we were able to outline certain parts of the book of Job. You can see it. Zophar is speaking, Bildad is speaking, Elihu is speaking, and, so you can see it. And nobody's going to go, I can see that. But when it comes to the book of Revelation, the structure is generally debated from a theological perspective. Because everybody is looking at the same thing, and not everybody is thinking the same thing they are looking at is saying the same thing for everybody, okay? So let us see what it all entails. Now, the key to the structure of the book of Revelation, to interpreting that book, the key is the parallels or parallelism in the book. Do you remember I mentioned how Hebrew poetry is parallelism, it can be synonymous and all those things? The book of Revelation is filled with parallels. So now, having said that, even the number of parallels, you know, depend upon what your theological interpretation is. For some people, they will see a lot of parallels. For some others, they don't see as many. So at the same time, everybody knows that there are parallels to it. The question is whether those parallels are repeating each other. They are synonymous. They are saying the same thing. The seven trumpets, the seven seals, the seven bowls, are they sequences or are they, oh yeah, it's just saying the same thing in a different manner. So when here are some examples of parallels that we can give you. One very, very, very strong element of parallels, whether it's synonymous or sequential, is the difference between the trumpets and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. The seven trumpets are in chapter 8 and 9. You can turn there if you want to kind of follow with your eyes. And the seven bowls are in chapter 16. Now, as you are there, maybe we still read some verses to see the connection between the two. We did do that last week, but let's do that. Let's read chapter 11, verse 15. And also chapter 16, verse 1, okay? Chapter 11, verse 15, either the same person can read it or someone else. 11, verse 15, and 16, 1. Read that for us aloud. Follow.
Testing. All right, 11, 15.
Yes.
Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever."
Amen. Okay, so you see, seven trumpet, what came? Loud what? Great voices. And look at 16 verse 1.
Mm-hmm. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God."
Okay, so what ushered the seven bowls is what? A loud voice. The loud voice make the seven angels. Okay? So one of those loud, so when they say loud voices in chapter 11, verse 15, it may be multiple people speaking, or it may be the same person continuously speaking. The voice continues and continues. So the plural can mean either one, really. But regardless, it's still loud voiced. Seven trumpets brought live voices. And how do we have the bowls? A loud voice. So it seems that the seven trumpet contains the seven bowls, just as the seven seal contains the seven trumpets. Now, look at the parallel between the trumpets, the seven bowls, and in chapter 7 and 8, rather the seven seals, rather instead of seven trumpets. When you look at chapter 8 and 9, when you have the seven trumpets there, all the way to chapter 11, both of them, the first trumpet and the first bowl, guess where they all fell? On the earth. You look at chapter 8, verse 8, and 16, verse 3. Both the second trumpet and the second bowl were on the sea. Chapter 8, verse 10, and chapter 16, verse 4. Both the third trumpet and the third bowl were on what? The rivers. Heavenly bodies were affected by the fourth trumpet and the fourth bowls. Men were affected by the fifth trumpet and fifth bowl. The river Euphrates was affected by the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl. And then you have a transitional end with a loud voice at the end for both of them. So when you look at this, there is a parallel here, right? 7-7, exact same thing. Now, is it synonymous? Are they saying the exact same thing? Same event being repeated, being seen from different angles? Or are they different events? And interpreting exactly what those seven bowls do, or what those seven angels do, seven trumpets do, we don't really have key things in the Old Testament, in Daniel, that we can look at to say that's exactly what's being fulfilled here. We don't even have anything in the Olivet Discourse that talks about perhaps tribulation, where we can say it's the exact. So it's really left to interpretation. But what is that parallelism here? There are also many phrases uttered at the beginning of the book, and those same phrases seem to be repeated at the end of the book. So you have inclusio or parallel. All right? Here's one. Chapter 1, verse 1. He says, things which must shortly take to place, which must shortly take place. And you get to the end of the book, chapter 22, verse 6. It still says, okay, this is a vision about things which must shortly take place. So you say, wait a minute there. If right at the beginning it says things that must shortly take place, people who think about the past interpretation say, yeah, I told you that. It's just going to happen in the next few decades. And they did happen. And it's repeated at the end of the book. So when you look at the end of the book, that parallel, is it? Are they repeating the same thing, or is it repeating the same phrase but with a different projection? You see, in order to capture this, you still need to do some element of interpretation. Last week, we also saw the benediction in chapter 1, verse 3, parallel to the malediction in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. So when you look at this, there seems also to be two parallel sources of revelation. Go toward the end of the book, chapter 22, and I will point this out to you. So you do remember right at the beginning, we have in chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, a verbal introduction of the Lord. You remember that? And in chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, we have a visual. He says he looks like this. He looks like his hair looks like this. So they are showing, giving you a visual presentation. Same person, verbal introduction and visual introduction. So when you get to the end of the book, and chapter 21, verse 9, you find this, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the bride and the lambs. And he kept talking, and go to chapter 22, verse 6. Then that angel said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. That's the angel talking. And right there in verse 7, guess who is talking? The Lord Jesus. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And guess what? Verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard them and I saw and fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things, then he said to me, see that you do not do that. So you have words of the angel and words of the Lord Jesus intermingled. And then when you get to verse 12 of chapter 22, the Lord Jesus took over again, talking. So, if we didn't have verse 8 of chapter 22 where John bowed to worship and the angel said, no, don't worship me, worship him. We would have not known who really was talking. And the question comes, are there other passages in Revelation where the speech is intermingled and we have no clue who is really talking? And you ask yourself, why did John make it that difficult? Why did it? So, all depending on the position one takes to interpret the book, you will find more or fewer parallelisms in the book. And all depending on how you interpret those parallelisms, whether they are synonymous, they are just repeating the same event, whether they are expansive, they expand on each other, whether they are contrasting, all depending on how you check those parallelisms, that will decide how you interpret the book, and how you interpret the book will decide how you outline the book. You got it? So, I have given you three sets of outlines that are given according to the perspective of the four interpretations. The first one will go for the past and the historical perspectives alike, and the last two, we have the allegorical and the futuristics. Now, let's look at the first one. The division or outline of the book from the perspective of past or historical approach of interpretation to the book. The people who approach the book as completely past, they understand the book to have been fulfilled in the first century with the fall of Jerusalem and the first persecution of the Christians by Domitian in about AD after Christ. And the fall of Jerusalem occurred in 70 after Christ. So when the book declared in chapter 1, verse 1, that the visions were about things which must shortly take place, those people say, aha, sure. It was written around 66, 67. And what came right after? The fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple in 70 by the general woman, General Titus. And then you have the persecution of, you had before that the persecution of Nero and the persecution of Domitian about 80, and that's what it's all talking about. By contrast, the past approach, the adherents to the historical approach believe that the book of Revelation presents symbolic approaches, sessions, sequences to history. And they go, they tell you, you know, for example, you will hear them, the first church we present, you know, the church of Ephesus is the first church, and then Smyrna, and then they go through history that way. And they tell you that's the historical perspective, and then the last church is that lukewarm church, and that's who? That's us, you know? We are the last days, and then everything, all the events, they take them, they place them at different places for those churches. So for both of these approaches, Revelation is a prophetic letter to encourage believers of the ultimate triumph of the Lamb or the ultimate triumph of the church. So they say it is Jesus' public correspondence with his churches in the first century in Asia, that's the past, and all churches thereafter, that's the historical position. And Jesus wrote that letter to show the stages or evolution of the church. And it has to be a letter, they say, since the book begins like a letter, if you look at the prologue, and it ends like a letter. And therefore, the only thing that you have to do is just that there is a body to the letter. And so he wrote those things in symbolical ways. So in the outline that I gave you, the handout, you can see how simple they put the outline for this. You have a prologue that is in chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. So they say that things which must soon take place, okay, and there is a parallel there. And you have a body of the letter that begins with verse 9, that goes all the way to chapter 22, verse 5. And that's the body of the letter with some personal items to specific churches in chapter 2 and 3 and general items to all churches in time and space. Okay? And then you have the ending or the epilogue of the letter, verses 6 to 21. And it is a return to the same themes introduced in the epilogue. Things shortly after. Benediction, malediction. So you say, yeah, that's simple. And with that kind of outline, I mean, you can do almost whatever you want with the book. You interpret things however you want. It's open. It's a kind letter to say, hey, I'm encouraging you, go through things. And do you know the famous church historian Eusebius, he held the past interpretation approach. There are some people who mention him to say, yeah, ever since his time in the 300s, he was talking about the millennium and all those things. Well, he really has a completely figurative application of the church. He was not a dispensationalist. He mentioned this to say, hey, everything is past. It's just everything you can say. It was, you know, right after it was the fall of Jerusalem and the persecution in the first few years. So don't quote him because he was not a dispensationalist at all. His position was the past position. And do you know that people like Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Luther, Matthew Henry, Albert Barnes, they all held a historical perspective. They all thought that Revelation is talking about sequences of the church through history. So this, when you look at the difference in perspective, it's not a matter of being conservative or liberal. There are some of those positions that generally the liberals adhere to, which is the allegorical perspective. But a lot of conservative people adhere to those positions through history. And this is to tell you, people who interpret scripture literally, they come to this and they say, hey, there are some difficulties here. And this is what I think. Spurgeon, of all people. Here's the second perspective. It is the outline of the book according to the allegorical symbolic perspective. And in this, there are three things that we need to consider that they put together for us. First of all, the straight considerations that we should have. And they look at repetition in the book. They look at the number 7 that speaks of completion. And they look at the content of the book to give a simple outline. So let's talk about those three things. The first thing they consider, you know, they say that everything seems to intentionally be put together as a piece of symbolic art. You put that art together, the person who put that art together had in mind exactly what meaning that person wanted to convey. And if you go to the museum, that person needs to point out, yeah. And when the person points out, oh, I got it. So this means water. Oh, this means wind. And this means, oh, this piece of art is worth $50 million. So that's the way they look at it. So the first thing they look at it is repetition or what they call recapitulation. So they say that when you look at that book, it's really the same story that seems to be repeated from different angles over and over and over again. It's just a cycle of things rather than a chronological progression. For example, they told the 7 seal scroll plagues, same thing as the 7 trumpets, which is 7 same things as the 7 bowls. It's just the same story, same event being repeated over and over again. And they say there are many other similar activities the sequence, even when they are not numbered 7 or 5, you can see the repetition. So repetition, that's one thing they consider. They say completion. So looking at things from symbolic perspective, say the number 7 is everywhere. And you cannot really deny that. And they go through the whole book. Look at that. The only thing where they don't find seven is the prologue, verses 1 to 8, and the epilogue, the ending, verses 6 to 21 of chapter 22. They said, look at chapter 1, verse 9 to chapter 3, verse 22. You have seven messages. What about the verses prior to chapter 2, verses 9 to 22? It's just introduction of the speaker who is giving this message. It's just as when you stand and we have a new speaker and you introduce that person, you know, that was not a message you were giving. You introduce a speaker and the speaker gives a message. So it's just introduction of a speaker. And then you have seven messages. And so when you get to chapter 4, you have seven seals. All the way to chapter 8, you are talking about the seven seals. After chapter 8, chapter 8 to chapter 11, you have seven trumpets you are talking about. From chapter 12 to chapter 15, there are seven visions, but they did not number them seven, but there are seven visions nonetheless. Chapter 15 and 16, you have seven bowls. And then they talk about one city, Babylon, in chapter 17, going to chapter 19. And then you have seven visions again, chapter 19 to 21, which are not numbered. And then they talk about another city in parallel to the first city, Jerusalem. The bad city, Babylon, the good city, Jerusalem, and then you have the end. Nobody can deny that. So the way they interpret it is, it's all about giving all those seven to show that everything comes to completion. So the content outline that they give you is just this, a prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, and then you have theophanies, visions of God showing himself off. Chapter 1, verse 9, you know where you have the letters. And then you have heavenlies, visions of heavenly dramatic scenes in various episodes. It's just like the same thing, but you're having different episodes of the same, how do you call those things on TV when you have, you know, different episodes of the same show, whatever. You know, it's just the same thing. Different dramas they are giving you. It's not a progression or anything, different events. And then you have the epilogue. There are a lot of people who adhere to that position who are also conservative. There is a great scholar, F.F. Bruce, for example, you know. Let's go to the third one, which is division from a theological futuristic perspective. That is actually the position of Robinson Baptist Church, okay? As you can see, the book of Revelation is pretty complicated, isn't it? You find good, solid, conservative people who espouse these various approaches. But the approach that is more solid among dispensationalists and conservatives as of today, a lot of conservative people nowadays espouse this futuristic approach. Don't think that when they say futuristic, every one of them believe the same amount is future. Some of them believe from verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way to the end is future. Some think that the future begins with chapter 4. Some think that the future begins with chapter 6. Some think even that the future belongs with chapter 12. So the fact that you have that futuristic claim is not that everybody believes the same thing. Okay. So I am kind of among those people who believe the future belongs kind of really begins with chapter 6, I would think, you know. I'll accept chapter 4, but anyhow. But people like Darby, of course, who came up with the whole dispensationalist position, Scofield Bible, Ryrie in there. Everybody who has that position writes their own study Bible, Ryrie. Dr. Jeremiah, he also has a study Bible, you know. John Walworth, Jack Van Impe, Vernon McGee, the Pentecostals. Man, anything that the Holy Spirit is going to do in the future, man, they would not pass on that. Robinson Baptist Church. Okay. So the key to the approach is chapter 1, verse 19. Someone can read that for me. It's going to be on the screen as well. That's where they say Christ himself gave the outline to the book. And chapter 1, verse 19. Someone read that, please.
Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this.
Okay. So you see three parts to it? So with this, they say that Christ himself gave a sequence. You remember there was a sequence of the revelation? That sequence of revelation is part of this. So you have revelation of Jesus Christ to John, and those are the things which John had seen. And it accumulates to revelation of Jesus Christ to John and the church. Those are the things which are. I think we're at the next slide, if not. Okay. And then you have revelation of Jesus Christ to John and the church and the whole world. Those are the things which will take place after this. And the after this is after things which are. So the outline would present itself, you know, in this manner, in those three sections. So you have the things which you have seen. So in the things which you have seen, you have parallelism in it. You have the prologue, verses 1, and chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and then the verbal introduction of the Lord and the visual introduction or presentation of the Lord, and then you have the points and outline for the writing, verses 19 and 20. Parallelism, yeah, I can see that. It is there. The only thing is the argument whether that's what the Lord meant when he said things that you have seen, okay? And people who hold that position, and I'm a futurist to the book of Revelation. The only thing about my futurist position is that there are certain things where we are not really sure exactly what it means. And some dispensationalists, and I will count myself in a dispensationalist camp, not 7 or 9 points, you know, a staunch compartmentalization of things. And some kind of dispensationalists are very adamant. That's exactly, there's no way it could mean something else. I would be hard pressed to treat Charles Spurgeon as a heretic. Okay. Tyndale and Luther, who were not futurists in their position on the book of Revelation. You know, so we have to be careful. Wycliffe, Luther, Tyndale, Spurgeon. And in fact, I actually, we think that, what is his name? Josh Campbell Morgan was actually in the camp of the symbolic guys that we just talked about. So those people wrestle with those things, and they are good Bible students. And then you have the second, the things that are, which are the things to the seven churches in Asia. So you have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, you have Salmon, you have Walleye, you have, no, not all the fishes. Sardis is also the name of a fish, isn't it? Sard. Yeah. Philadelphia and Laodicea. So they say those are the things that are. And in that part, I do believe that the book of Revelation was sent to those seven churches, and it was read in each one of the seven churches. Now, so far, people would accept those things and not be problematic, because whether you are past or historical or even allegorical, all the way to here, you don't have any problem to say, yeah, it happened, those churches existed, it was written to them, and so on. Problem begins with chapter 4, when they are talking about the things which will take place shortly, especially with that word, shortly. And we are 2,000 years past, you know. And if we believe creation occurred 7,000 years ago, I mean, to talk almost half of the existence of the world, I mean, at least one third of the existence of the world, to say that that is shortly, it's tough. It is tough. And we have in that, you know, parallelism again. You have chapter 4 and 5. You have heaven. And then guess what you have in chapters 21 to 22? The parallel of, you know, New Jerusalem. Chapter 6 to 18, you have a lot of chaos. And parallel to that in chapter 20, you have peace. And the centerpiece of the whole thing is the coming of the Lord in chapter 19. I mean, you have to admit, this makes sense. What is difficult is the pieces. What do the seven bowls, the seven trumpets, and each one of those things standing on the sea, what does it really mean? The woman and all those things. That's where people get to be too fanatical about things, and they think they got it just right. And anybody who see it differently, you know. So when we go through the exposition of the book, we are going to show you what each position says. So next week, I won't be here. Logan is going to speak. And I have to be at a pastor's conference. So when I come back, we'll talk about the four point of interpretation. And when we do, after we do that, I'm pretty much going to get into the exposition of the book. Don't think it's going to go that fast, even with the first few verses. The first few words might take me 2 weeks. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God has given it. Now, respectful scholars such as John Walvoord and others like him, they hold to the futuristic view of Revelation. But the thing about them, they present the evidence to support their position, and they do it with humility. They are not categorical. In regard to the outline presented from Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, which Walvoord holds, Walvoord wrote this in his commentary on Revelation. He said, though many outlines have been suggested for the book of Revelation, none seems to be more practical or illuminating than the threefold outline given here in Revelation 1, 19. You see the word seems? And you see the word, he said, illuminating and practical? He didn't say, there is no other way. Great scholar. So each position, past, allegorical, historical, future, it has its challenges. Each one has things that some questions to which they don't have answers. In such cases, as Luther has said, when you come to see parts of Scripture that way, he has said you have to acknowledge a learned ignorance, that you know enough to know that there is a lot that you do not know. And that's the way Walvoord approaches things. But every one of these good people who have looked at the book from various outlines have been blessed by it. And why have they been blessed by it? Because the centrality of Revelation is not Revelation. The centrality of Revelation is not a position on prophecy. The centrality of the book of Revelation is not a revelation of the approaches to its interpretation. The centrality of the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ. And in any position, if you concentrate on Jesus Christ, you will be greatly blessed. And you'll have humility and gratefulness in your heart. And that's where we'll start for this evening. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy in approaching this book. Help us to be responsible and to be blessed by the message focusing on our Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. We magnify your name in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.